Welcome to the next installment of our series on Ecclesiastes. I'll be reading today from Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 8 through chapter 6 verse 9. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, beginning in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 8. Hear the word of the Lord. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is a gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, but those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation, and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given to him, for this is his lot. Everyone who also to whom God has given health and, given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So there has been, and it continues to be, a lot of talk about the economy right now, and there should be, as we weigh out the uncertainties of the COVID-19 pandemic, the flattening of the curve, and what it might look like to reopen the economy without causing a second wave of viral spread. Tensions are high as people are suffering due to the virus, and people are also beginning to suffer due to the economic shutdown. And so this is quite a needle for our leaders to thread. But as we consider the economy, the generation of wealth, as we consider kind of getting back into it, even for our own families, our own selves, and what that means, we ought to listen to the preacher in Ecclesiastes as he warns us against the pitfalls of pursuing riches. Now, I'm not commenting here on what we should or shouldn't do in our country, nor am I chastising anyone for seeking to provide for themselves or their families, especially any of those who have been put out of work due to the pandemic. Now, the message that the preacher has for us all in this passage is a warning that our feverish pursuit of material gain will only result in dissatisfaction and disappointment if we're placing all our hope in that. This isn't saying capitalism is evil or wrong, or that one cannot honor God as he works and provides goods and services for himself or his neighbor. What is in the preacher's crosshairs here is the unbridled pursuit of wealth for its own sake. The seeking after riches as the means to happiness. And we can find two reasons here why the preacher says this. First, he says that we should not engage in unbridled pursuit of wealth for its own sake, because wealth will not satisfy us. If we seek wealth as an end to itself, then all we are going to get is an insatiable hunger for more. In chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, we are told not to be amazed when we find oppression and violation of justice when we go to a particular city or area or province. Now, it's not because this should be excused, or that it's morally neutral, or that it shouldn't even be fought against. Rather, it's saying don't be surprised when you find it there, because fallen men are ruling over these people. The reason it's there is because this area is overseen by sinful men who are themselves overseen by other sinful men. However, he says that God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick, because even a sinful king can be a benefit to his people when his aim is the cultivation of the fields, because that benefits the rich and the poor alike. The point here is that greed for money or power should not surprise us in a world of fallen people. And therefore, we should not place our hope in utopian schemes that if we can just get the right bureaucracy of fallen men and women in place, that this will somehow save us. Because greed will always want more. This is reaffirmed for us in chapter 6, verse 7, as the preacher speaks of the transience of our labor, how it just goes to feed our mouth and then it is gone, yet the appetite remains. Back in chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, we are given three problems that greed or the love of money bring to us. First, the object of love does not satisfy its lover. The lover of money is not satisfied with money. And isn't that a tragic irony? The thing that is very much loved, that is sacrificed for, does not satisfy the desire of the one who loves it. Secondly, he says that as you increase your wealth, so will increase the hangers-on, as one scholar translated it. And that is those like the prodigal son, these fair-weather friends who come and go as quickly as the money comes and goes. Third, the preacher says a full stomach often results in a lack of sleep, for anxiety and worry over one's possessions. In this way, the poor man has some advantage over the wealthy man. He will sleep better at night. But chapter 6, verse 8 reveals there are limits to this advantage for the rich and the poor. The wise and the foolish are all subject to the momentary, transient nature of our possessions. And a poor man who longs with envy for what he does not have is not going to be better off than the rich man who worries over what he already owns. In chapter 6, verse 9, that concludes the section with this proverb that applies to everyone. It says, "Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite." Or in other words, it's better to live now in the moment, in the reality of what you actually have, than to live craving an illusion, than chasing after the wind. It's very similar to the saying of, it's better to have one bird in hand than two in a bush. Now, ultimately, this is true because from the Bible's perspective, we cannot serve two masters. Jesus said as much in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. Now, Jesus isn't saying that, this is a matter of pragmatic principle, that we just have so much relational bandwidth and we really just need to choose which master we want. We can serve money, we can serve God, but we can't serve both, but either one is fine. No. His point is that you cannot claim to serve God, but really serve money quietly, secretly, at the same time because you're going to end up hating and resenting God. And there's a great, and there's another irony here, or that there are many who claim to serve God, but in reality, in their pursuit to get rich, when they fail, or the money fails, the riches fail them, they shake their fists not at their money or their greed, but at God, feeling that God has betrayed them. One scholar wrote that this is something very peculiar to humans, that while animals are able to recognize their masters, in fact, this is something that we see particularly with dogs, but other animals, certainly this is true. But humans are in their fallen nature too foolish to recognize their creator. And the result is, he says, quote, we go on hoarding goods to our own harm, even though these possessions do the owner no real good while he or she possesses them, but bring instead with them lack of satisfaction, worry, sleeplessness, frustration, and anger. And we're always serving one master or another. If we're serving any master other than God, any sovereign other than the Savior, then we will end up in frustration and despair. That is what the Bible teaches. But why? Well, it's because of what the preacher said in chapter 3, that God has set eternity into our hearts, and as such, nothing temporal will satisfy that. Because we are designed to be satisfied with the infinite, eternal God, and therefore all the finite possessions of this world will never fill the place that God has made in our souls. But the second reason, and then that the preacher gives, is that first, as we just discussed, wealth will not ultimately satisfy us. It's not capable to do that. It's not designed to do that. But secondly, wealth will therefore disappoint us. And he gives us two stories to show us that wealth will disappoint us if we place our hope in it, no matter what. And the first story comes in chapter 5, verses 13 to 17. And we're given the story of a father who had wealth, but then in a bad business venture, lost it all and had nothing to give to his son. Further, the preacher goes back to what he has said before, that death forces us to leave life as we have entered it, with nothing in hand. To make matters worse, he highlights the struggle of gaining all the wealth and darkness, vexation, sickness, and anger. Now, what we should note about this scenario is we might be suspicious. It says, oh, the father lost on a business venture. He took unnecessary risk. That's actually not what is communicated here. We're not really given a lot of info about why he lost the money. Presumably, he lost the money or he lost the business, like many even today lost the business, where they were being responsible, things were going well, but through no fault of their own, they had to shut down, and perhaps their business will not recover. This is one of those maddening stories that basically reveals the brokenness of a fallen world, of life under the sun, life apart from God, where you can do the right thing and you still lose. The preacher isn't celebrating this. He's not saying it's good and right. In fact, he says this is a grievous evil. It's a deadly evil upon mankind. He's simply observing that it happens. And so that's the first story he gives us. The second one is in chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, where we see that our wealth can fail us even if we get to keep it. Here God has given a man wealth, possessions, and honor. His desires are fulfilled. There's nothing that he wants that he cannot have or doesn't already possess. But he lacks one thing, the ability to enjoy what he has. God withheld that from him. Doesn't say why. Doesn't give the reason why. And there's lots of speculation we get into. But the preacher goes on to say that even if a man were to produce 100 children with wealth and long life, he says even if he lives 2,000 years, I mean, that's this incredible kind of Hebrew idea of just the amazing life of having 100 kids and living till you're 2,000 years old, that he could still go to the grave forgotten and with no burial, that is, with no one to mourn him. Reminds me of Scrooge in the Christmas Carol, that no one cared when he died. That's what it's saying there, no burial. What if you can have everything, but in the end you gain nothing? That's the story. That's the question this particular story in chapter 6 poses. Is this not the story, and it's not the only story, the story that we hear one after the other of the lives of celebrities that we so admire? And isn't it interesting that the celebrities that seem to do much better than others who are despairing are those who don't put much stock in their wealth, who instead invest themselves into their work, their families, their friends? There's lots of celebrities like to buy farms so they can go work with their hands. To have everything and for it to be nothing. The preacher says it's better to be a stillborn baby. It's shocking language. He's trying to shock us awake, to get us to loosen our grip on our stuff. And he says, because even the stillborn child has more rest and has not experienced the disappointment that the love of riches brings to a wealthy person. Now, bear in mind, again, I mean, that all of this is under the sun, apart from God, that the preacher is trying to get us to see the frivolous and transient nature of riches and how they will disappoint us if we place our hope in them. That we can do the right thing or the wrong thing in how we procure our wealth. We can lose our wealth. We can keep it. But if we put our hope in our wealth, it will disappoint us. And that means that we need something that is more sure and solid than wealth, something that cannot be lost. And Jesus in Luke 12, verses 15 to 21, told an Ecclesiastes-like parable of the foolish rich man who placed his hope in bigger barns. But then he's called a fool because his life was demanded of him that very night, and therefore he would not have enjoyment. And Jesus' point in that story was that this man had invested himself, his hope, into his earthly possessions. He was rich in the world, but poor toward God. And in death, he found himself in spiritual poverty, having nothing. Paul warns us against the pursuit of wealth for its own sake in 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 through 10. He says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Therefore, Jesus told us to lay up treasure in heaven where it cannot be destroyed or stolen or spent or faded away. The psalmist tells us to delight ourselves in the Lord and His ways, and He will give us the delight, the desires of our heart. Why? Well, because our desires will be changed, transformed, brought in line with the Lord's desires. We will be satisfied because our desire will not be for earthly wealth, but to dwell in the Lord's tent, to desire His presence, to long for it, and He will not withhold Himself from us. But this passage warns us that greed is strong in our hearts. It's always waiting at the door. This is why Jesus told us to be on guard against all kinds of greed. There's all kinds of it, not just one kind, not just the kind that you're safe from, that you say, okay, this doesn't apply to me. Well, which kind of greed does apply to you? Because Jesus says you and I need to be on guard against that greed, the greed that is specially tailored to you. Because He said it's easier to put a camel through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And as citizens of the most wealthy nation, even through this time, the most wealthy nation in the history of the world, let us pause on that. Let us take those words to heart. It is easier to put a camel through the eye of a needle than for you and I to enter into the kingdom of God. Why? Because to do so, a rich man must see his own poverty. And too many are blinded by their envy, what they want, but they don't have yet, and they're jealous because their neighbor has it, or because they're blinded by what they do have. Those baubles in the world are so shiny, and we are easily distracted. Yet there is hope. For Jesus also said that with man it is impossible, but not with God. for all things are possible with God. I can't save the rich man. You can't save the rich man. I can't save myself. We can't save each other. But Jesus can save us. These are hard truths. They're hard truths that the preacher is bringing to us. That Jesus is bringing to us. But there's a comfort in them as well. For many who have lost so much in this time, or in their life, even prior to this, or they're going to lose much in the years to come, it is a great comfort to know that you do not have to have earthly riches to be rich in the Lord. That even while we enter a time where we are going to seeking economic recovery, however long that looks, whatever U-shape, V-shape, Nike swoosh shape, whatever shape it's going to take on the graph, that the answer to our condition is available to all, to the poor, to the hurting, to the needy, to the weak, is available to all who will come and taste and see that the Lord is good, to all who trust in Him, who take refuge under His wings. Thankfully, the preacher doesn't give us all problems and no solutions. In fact, he gives us his answer directly to the problem of placing our hope in the transience of riches. He tells us in chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, the solution to dissatisfaction and disappointment with earthly riches. He says that instead of serving our wealth as our master and placing our hope in our money, that we must receive everything from the hand of God with thanks. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given to him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. And so we see here a key theme in these verses is God's provision. That God gives us our days, he gives us our time, he gives us our life. As David said, all the days of my life are written in your book before any one of them came to be. The Lord is the author of our life. The Lord also gives us the wealth that we have to whatever degree we have it. So we don't need to be envious of our neighbor, angry at them because they have more than we do. Or to look down on others because we have accomplished more than they. For whatever we have comes from the hand of God. And third, he says God gives us joy in what we have. See, there's the secret. The secret to having joy in enjoying what you have is faith in God. Because the chief difference between what is described here and what is described in the other parts of this passage is that this person in chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, doesn't place their hope in their wealth, but in God. They satisfy themselves in God and they gladly receive whatever he gives, and therefore they are enabled, free to enjoy God's gifts because they are God's gifts. They are not God. Because wealth is a terrible god, but it is a wonderful gift from the Lord. In the New Testament, Paul tells us plainly that godliness with contentment is real gain. Ecclesiastes is looking for real gain, isn't he? Well, here we go. Godliness with contentment. Where do we think Paul got this idea? He says, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Where have we heard this before, I wonder? Now don't misinterpret Paul or the preacher in Ecclesiastes to mean that this is your lot in some kind of class system interpretation that you are not allowed to rise above your station. That you're not, that you shouldn't therefore work hard to improve your situation. No. Somebody's saying, work hard, but work hard through faith in God that He will give you by your labor all that you need. This is what Jesus told us to do as well. To look and see how God cares for the flowers and how He cares for the sparrows. How He clothes the first and he feeds the second. And to be encouraged because we are more valuable than them. Derek Kidner summarizes this section saying, at first sight, this may look like like praise for simplicity and moderation, but in fact, the key word here is God. And the secret of life held out to us is openness to Him, a readiness to take what comes to us as heaven sent, whether it is toil or wealth or both. But also, as we look from Ecclesiastes and we look to the cross in the New Testament, and we think about wealth, and we realize that not only do we receive everything that God gives us by His hand, but also we realize that Christ's riches are our riches. That as believers we are blessed with the infinite riches that are in Jesus Christ. It is this blessed supply that we have in Jesus that is the foundation of Paul's incredible command in Philippians chapter 4 to rejoice always. Always, he says. I say it again, rejoice. As he writes from prison. Rejoice in prison. Seek peace through prayer. Meditate upon all that is excellent or praiseworthy. This is Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 10. But most importantly, if we are to be content, then we must rely upon the strength that Christ provides. Whether we toil or we enjoy our wealth, whether we experience plenty or want, whether our stomach is full or we are hungry, we will probably experience all these seasons, but it is the strength of Christ that will make us content through all of them. Finally, the scriptures encourage us not only to receive everything from God, from His provision, to our very salvation, and the life that we have in Christ, the promised eternity, the riches that are ours in Jesus, secured for us, in which we will enjoy in the kingdom to come. He says, therefore, the scriptures encourage us to pursue the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God as we trust the Lord with our lives. Matthew 6, verses 32 to 33, Jesus says that he gives his solution to the pursuit of earthly riches that slip through our fingers and that wound us with our efforts. He says, look, be wealthy, toil, but don't pursue these things for themselves these things don't terminate in yourselves. Rather, pursue the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God in all that you do. Then you will sleep peacefully. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38, Jesus tells us to be prepared to sacrifice for His sake as well. To be ready to give up our riches, to give up our earthly comforts, to give up that wealth. Because He says to follow Jesus is to take up our cross. If we seek our life and our riches and comfort, then we will lose it. Why? Because our life will be in riches and comfort, and it will be taken from us anyway in death. But if we give up these things for Christ's sake, we will gain our life because our life is in Him. In this passage, Jesus sounds a lot like the preacher in Ecclesiastes, especially at the end where he asks, what does it profit a man to gain the world, but to lose his soul, to lose his life? Remember, the preacher's looking for true gain. And here Jesus says, you will not find it on the earth. You will only find it in me. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, let us listen to the preacher today. The preacher who teaches us to be glad recipients of God, to ask and give thanks to Him when He gives us our daily bread. Further, let us resolve not to be rich in the world. If God should bless us with wealth and honor, then praise be to Him. Let us receive it with thanks and use it for His glory. But let us instead rejoice, not in our wealth, but in this world, but in the wealth that we have in Christ, and strive not to be rich in the world, but to be rich in good works that bring forth praise for the name of our Savior, for the grace of our God. And so this passage encourages us to accept the time that we live in. For many of us have experienced a great time of prosperity over these last however many years. And we're going through a time of hardship. And some are having a harder time than others, of course. But we must accept our lives as they are and not long for an illusion. We must prepare ourselves for a time, Lord willing, that is to come when we are able to once again pursue our work, pursue our labor, to pursue material gain with relative freedom and success. But remember, if we cannot be content now with a little, we will never be content with much. And so we want to engage in our labor while trusting in the Lord so that He is honored and we find true satisfaction. Everything we have now, everything we have tomorrow, is a gift from the hand of God. And in Christ, we have the promise of joy and life in eternity. And so I don't know how you're doing right now or where you're at this moment. But I pray that you would not be beat down by this message, you would not be disillusioned by the preacher's words, whether the preacher in the text or the preacher whose voice you hear. My prayer is that you would be encouraged that we would all be encouraged, myself included, to let loose our grip upon our earthly possessions and the hope that we place in them, and to instead take hold of Christ by faith, so that whether we have wealth or toil, and certainly we will experience both in this life, we will be content, we will know joy, and we will have rest. For Christ is our life, and we are His by grace and through faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for this time, this reminder, Lord, that we are more than the abundance of our possessions, that we are people who have had eternity set in our hearts, and the only thing that will satisfy us is resting in You. And so, Lord, we pray that we would rest upon Christ tonight, that we would rest upon Your grace. And Father, we pray that You would help us as we struggle with temptations to be lovers of money, the temptation to serve two masters, the temptation to pursue riches. Father, may we not be dashed upon the rocks of sinful desire, but may we know the freedom that Christ brings, such that we can say with the Apostle Paul, that we too know the secret of being content, whether having little or much, whether having plenty or being in want, whether hungry or full, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.